Blessed you are, Lord, great God, everlasting sovereign God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, whom we long to know, O burning fire within our souls, grant to us the tongues of fire, the sound of rushing wind, your descending Holy Spirit, that in knowing your word we might know your presence, that in following your ways we might live in your light. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. You'll find that in the blue Pew Bible on page 96 and the red on page 122. Hear God's word. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Praise God for his word.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. And we'll go through verse 14. Listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we talked about how God chose us, what? In him before the foundation of the world. And here in these verses, we find out how God executed that plan of choosing us before the foundation of the world. It is in a little bit more detail. But now we've come to verses 1 through 14 in our study. And did you know that in the Greek, that's all one sentence? I mean, it's got to be driving English teachers mad. And most scholars believe that it was a song, that this was meant to be sung, verses 1 through 14. And so I'm going to assign Elder Bremen to get to work on that. And maybe it already exists, I don't know. That'd be shorter work for you if that was the case, but maybe we could sing that. It starts off by saying, in him we have redemption through his blood. And it occurred to me that perhaps not everyone knows what redemption means. It's just a word that gets thrown around. And that reminded me when Jenny and I were dating, and she took me to a Catholic charismatic conference. And I'm sure you don't remember this, but because I don't know why I do, but we were walking through a parking garage afterwards, and the topic had been at the conference about being born again. And she said, "This is if you've ever listened to two little kids talk about and use words they don't understand, this is a picture into that." I'm not sure that she understood more than I did, but I understood nothing. I mean, I had no idea. I wasn't even a Christian at that time. But she said, the only time I would go to church is to get breakfast out of my parents, who would give that to me if I went to church. And so I had heard some things, but I didn't really know what any of it meant. So she asked me, she says, do you Presbyterians, do you believe in being born again? And I said, "I don't think so. I think we believe in being redeemed." Well, that's a point where we should laugh, because you should know better than that. We believe whatever the Bible says, and it talks about being born again, and it talks about being redeemed. And I had no idea what either of them meant, but I just threw that out there. What is the meaning of redemption? You should be able to answer that. As Christians, we should know certain terms that the Bible uses, not because they're cute theological ideas, but because the Bible uses those terms. What is the concept of redemption? And it's very simple. It is the idea of being bought back. Not simply being bought, but being bought back. There's a story of a young boy who worked really hard to make a model boat. And when he completed that, of course, he did what any young boy would do. He lived near a lake, and so he put that boat in the water. And day after day, he would play with that boat near the shore of the water, until one day, a storm came up, and it blew the boat out into the middle of the lake, and he couldn't see it. And day after day, he would walk the shores of the lake looking for his boat, but he'd never find it, until one day, he was walking through town, and he saw his boat in a window of a retailer. And he went in there, and he said, "Mister, that's my boat." And he says, the owner's like, "Heck it is. I bought that from a fisherman, and I paid a lot of money for it. The only way you're going to get that boat is if you pay for it." And so the boy set out to go find as much work as he could. And eventually he earned enough money, and he went back in, and he bought his boat back. That's a picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. We've always belonged to Him, but because of our sin, He needed to buy us back. It's really an amazing thought. It's like in Hosea. The same thing happens. If you want a picture of love, look at redemption. Think about redemption. Think about what Christ did. You, already belonging to Him, but walking away, turning your back and hating Him. He had to go and pay for the release of someone who at that time hated Him and regenerate them into someone who loves Him. That's redemption. It is a beautiful picture. He made us and He bought us back. A beautiful, beautiful picture. And we hear about this in 1 Peter, in the Psalms. In 1 Peter it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot." And then from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But it tells us that this is not a vague redemption. It is not simply a thought in the mind of God. Our redemption is in Him. That "in Him" refers to Christ. That is to say that all redemption that is redemption for eternal life comes through Christ. There is no other source of hope. It is in Him. Christ is the means of our salvation. The sole means of our salvation. Paul is going to repeat this in Ephesians. He's going to develop it, but he states it plainly here, that if you in fact are redeemed, you are redeemed in Christ. And again, it's not simply an idea, but it is a costly act of Jesus in obedience to the Father. And it is a costly offering of the Father. It is an extravagant picture of love. And it isn't just a salvation through the name of Jesus. You know the song, "There's Something About the Name," but there's more than just a name. The redemption that He brings isn't just by the pronouncement of His name, but about His self-sacrifice, by His atoning blood, by His death on the cross. And it talks then about the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is according to the riches of His grace. Your salvation is according to the riches of God's grace. And it is a salvation that issues in forgiveness of sin. That's why the church can never shrink back and be true by failing to talk about sin as sin, the ugliness and the horror of it. Because without that, there's no context for redemption or salvation or a need for hope for that matter. We are all in desperate need of that. And then in verse 8, this grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight that He lavished on us. We need not wonder whether Christ was enough. God is saying that He was enough. And He does this in wisdom. That is, we don't manipulate how this happens. God orchestrates how this happens because He knows better than we do. He knows infinitely better than we do. And then finally, He does it with insight. That is knowledge. And it must at least refer to God's knowledge of your depravity. That is, when He comes to redeem you, He is not unaware of who you are. He knows that He gives grace to nasty people. He knows that. That's fully disclosed to Him. He acts with complete and perfect knowledge. And these things are the fruit of God's abundant grace in us, which is not only the sufficient cause of our salvation, but also the cause of our wisdom and insight. So now that we understand if we've been regenerated the things of God, and coming to verse 9, it would be easy to pass over this verse, but not wise. It is about the reality that God does not keep secret His plan of redemption, but in love makes it known to His children. This is exceedingly good news. It is the reason that today we can celebrate and rejoice in the redemption that we have. Last week, it was about predestination in the past, but today in Ephesians, it is Paul saying that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of rejoicing. Today is the day of worshiping and adoring God with joy and fervor. This making known of mystery, the mystery of His will, needed comment, does not mean that God reveals everything, but rather everything we need to know for our salvation and living a life of obedience to God. It is a mystery in part because we are wired for justice, not grace. Grace is by nature surprising, and God would need to make it clear for anyone to embrace and praise the Lord. He does this in His Son and through His own self-revelation. This revealing, we are told, is in accordance with His will, as are all His actions. God doesn't say, "Oh, shoot, I didn't mean to do that." This will is most clearly revealed in the person of Christ, and not just in His death, but the totality of who He is, pre-incarnation, incarnation, and post-incarnation. That's pre-birth, during His life, and after His life on earth. So we are reminded, gospel has been revealed to the elect, not because of any deserving in us, but because it pleased God. It pleases God that you know Him. What an awesome thought. It pleases God this morning that you know Him. What an amazing idea. An amazing truth. So moving on, we come to verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. One of the things that this teaches us is that God did not have a plan B. It was a plan for the fullness of time. He had no plan B. There's a lot circulating, false teaching in Christianity circulating that God had a plan A, B, C, and I don't know how many they go out to, but that God was surprised by what happened. That is not right. And this tells us something else, that He's going to unite all things, again, in Him, in Christ. Some might mistakenly think that this refers to God is going to save all people. It does not actually say that. In fact, if we would just read the passage and pay attention, He says what He's going to unite: things in heaven and things on earth. That is, there's going to be a bringing together of the church militant, which is on earth, and the church triumphant, which is in heaven. That the people that are in heaven are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and there is a day coming when we will all be united. It shows the vast extent of His kingdom as well. And when He sees it fulfilled. We don't see it yet. It's not fully fulfilled yet. There are seeds of it, but it will be. It will be fulfilled when? In God's time. In God's time. As Calvin notes, all things which are out of Christ are things disordered. And in Christ, all things are reordered. Another commentator makes the point that this unity is the solidarity between heaven and earth. And I'd ask this question, do you have this cosmic view of the dominion of God? It is critical for your spiritual growth, the idea, the reality, that God is the God of the universe, of the heavens and the earth. He is a God of power and might. He's not unaware of what's going on. He is truly sovereign. And so, again, we come to predestination in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. You notice a theme? God does what He wants to do, and it's good. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture about life and salvation. Jonathan Edwards writes, you know, the question is, why all this about predestination? And the short is because it is sweet. It's not repulsive. It's actually sweet. Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theological mind in the history of America, said this: the doctrine of predestination has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. There's no apology. There's not even any explanation. It's doxology from Edwards about the doctrine of grace, which predestination is a key point of. And I would add amen to that. But the fact that God has ordered all things to His glory means that I don't have to figure everything out. You don't have to figure everything out. Now, someone may say, but didn't I choose God? I'm trying to argue against predestination. We'd say, yes. Yes, you did. If you did, you did. But only because God chose you first. That's what John says. Not just Paul, that's what John says. We talked about that last week. Because He gave you the gift of faith. Faith isn't something you came up with. And then I have to quote this guy just because of his name. His name is Lancelot. Lancelot Ridley. I just heard Lancelot. He was a reformer. And he notes that this heavenly inheritance was ordained for us by the will of God, always intended of the Father toward us of His goodness, by whose will and power all good things are done, whose will no one can resist or stop. And I note here that many people who would reject predestination would say that God does not forewill but foresees. But the truth is, He foresees that which He wills. Well, moving on then to verse 13. Unfortunately, we're not hitting everyone here, but that says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this, as verse 12 said, is to the order of, to the glory of God. You're not called to trust in your faith. You're not called to trust in trust. You're called to put faith in the promise maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an abstract intellectual concept. It's a person sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit and not by good works. What does this sealing mean that is referred to here? When you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, what does sealing mean? It means at least two things. Identification and protection. Let me explain that. A seal in Paul's day was not primarily a theological concept. It was how kings and nobles and other people mailed correspondence. The seal would be the mark over a letter that would say, this belongs to the king, or this belongs to the prince. And so when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit is your seal, it's God's seal, it's God's name on you. You have been sealed. His name has been put on you. That means you belong to Him. But the sealing is also a sealing of protection from God, or by God. That we can live our life in obedience because we are sealed with Him. And yet we walk around like obedience is a fearful thing. If we do this and someone finds out, what might happen? And the Bible is saying that's nonsense, that's rubbish. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can't be stopped. Calvin here, I think, is helpful again. I quote him a fair amount because he did some amazing work on Ephesians. Calvin in particular, out of all the commentators. He writes, "The true conviction which believers have of the Word of God, of their own salvation, and of religion in general," and that's when religion wasn't seen as a bad thing, "does not spring from the judgment of the flesh or from human and philosophical arguments, but from the sealing of the Spirit, who imparts to their consciences such certainty as to remove all doubt. The foundation of faith would be frail and unsteady if it rested on human wisdom. And therefore, as preaching is the instrument of faith, so the Holy Spirit makes preaching effective." This is not a philosophical argument. It's about the Holy Spirit. And look, I think I said this once before. I've heard that there are people left this church because the Holy Spirit was talked about. Okay? They left Christianity if they didn't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Right? If you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, you turn your back on the Father and the Son. There's an emphasis here in Scripture, not in some Pentecostal magazine. It's in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then we come to verse 14. Who is, referring to the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? Again, to the praise of His glory. Not to our praise, but to the praise. Do you see the theme? It isn't really much about us, but the glory of God. And to the praise of His glory is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Well, why would the Bible tell us that there would be praise to the glory of the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit wasn't God also? It wouldn't, obviously. People say that the Trinity isn't in Scripture. It's right here. Not the Word, but the reality of it. The Holy Spirit is equally God. And we learn in this verse, though, in verse 14, that not all the fruit of redemption appears yet. This is good news, because if this is all there is a lot of goodness in the world. But if this is all there is, that's not real encouraging. But it's coming when God wills it. The full restoration. We have been given, all the gifts that we have been given for one single purpose, that you would use them to glorify God, that I would use them to glorify God, that our life would revolve around God for the mission of God, for the purpose of God, for the glory of God. In every square inch of your life, He has dominion or He is not Lord. Now we struggle with that dominion. I'm not saying there's no sin in a Christian's life. But there is a reorientation, a contemplation of God. And this should lead us. When we contemplate God, when we contemplate His salvation, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He predestined us according to His will for His glory, it should lead us to say something like this that the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." That's the response to an encounter of the living God. That's the response to a relationship with God. Ecstatic praise and adoration of Him. And I leave you with a quote from John Stott, late English theologian. He says, "The glory of God is the revelation of God. And the glory of His grace is His self-disclosure as a gracious God." To live up to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is what he says, is both to worship Him ourselves. In other words, if you're obedient, doesn't mean you walk into a church building, but you actively worship God by our words and deeds, as the gracious God He is. And then here, and to cause others to see and to praise Him too. If you testify to anyone by the way you worship, well, you have. You've testified one way or another to others, the people sitting around you. Would a non-believer have any sense of the nature of God by the way we worship? I hope the answer is yes. But we each need to answer that question. Does my worship of God reflect who He is in the heart? Is there any zeal for the astounding gift of God's grace and that He has revealed it to us? We are called to live for Him at all times, in every place that we're at. But the Lord's Day worship service is the easiest time in the world for you to execute that. Don't deceive yourself that you're doing it in the rest of your life if you're not doing it here. Adoring God consciously. This is designed by God, not so we can come here and say the job's done, but so we can come and be equipped to live our whole lives for His glory and adoration. And so I do just leave you with this thought. Do you exhibit life in the Spirit and in Christ? Because this life in the Spirit is the evidence of our sanctification, of our growing in holiness. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.